Well, hey everyone, thanks for joining us for the final week of this series, The Me You Don't See. If you missed any, I'd encourage you to go back and watch each message as we tackle some of the most difficult but critical issues that we don't want others to see. Also, if you want to dive deeper into any of these topics, we've got an incredible resource page set up for you right there on our homepage, eaglebrookchurch.com. You know, there's a lot that you can see about me, but there's also a lot that you don't see. Specifically, there's only a handful of people, maybe in the world, who know what kind of relationships I actually have, whether I'm a good friend or not. I'm not always. How my marriage is actually doing, how I treat my family. And I don't really know how those things are going for you. Why it's easy to hide our relational issues. But here's the problem. The longer we hide these issues and refuse to deal with the tension, the more potential they have to eventually blow up our lives. The stress of ongoing relational issues is the ultimate potential explosion. Several years ago, we were on vacation in Florida when I heard a scream come from the bathroom. When I rushed in to check on my wife, Emily, the glass shower door had somehow shattered into a million little pieces, and Emily was standing there stunned. Now, thankfully, I passed on any jokes about needing to examine her body for cuts, okay? I just moved on from that. Instead, I decided to go with, did you get mad in the shower and slam the door? Not a great start because she hadn't touched the shower door. Instead, apparently, the tension, the stress, perhaps a small crack on the door had grown over time. And in that particular moment, with Emily in the shower, the door had exploded into a million pieces. And see, relational issues can cause the exact same type of explosion in our lives. If we don't find ways to address the points of tension, the stress, the cracks when these issues are relatively small, they will grow and eventually shatter all over everyone around us, including you. You know, one of the reasons that we chose this topic was because of how often we as pastors find ourselves talking to people whose relationships are on the cusp of total collapse. And instead of addressing some of these issues when they were just beginning, now they've grown so big and tense that the return from the edge feels impossible. We've talked to too many couples who will say, we need marriage help. And that's a good thing. But just 1 or 2 days later, they suddenly announce that they're getting divorced. But the people closest to them had no idea there was any issue at all. Too many families who no longer speak to each other when no one had any idea that there was tension. Too many friendships where one person didn't realize how much negative emotion the other person was harboring to begin with. And now that friendship no longer exists because no one ever addressed it. And see, when we don't deal with the issue, what happens? Well, that's when relationships implode. Friendships fade. Families tear apart, marriages destruct, and without relationships, where does that leave us? Isolated and alone. And we'll never feel fully fulfilled without healthy relationships because God didn't create us to be alone or isolated. God created us for relationship. In the beginning, God created. He created galaxies. The stars, the earth, sun and moon, water and land, birds, fish and animals. And then God created human beings, the Bible says, in his own image. And everything that God created, he called good. That's why it's noticeable the first time he calls something not good. In Genesis 2 verse 18, it says, it is not good for man to be alone. It is not good. God created human beings with a need and a desire for all kinds of life-giving relationships. In the book, Made for People, this author, Justin Early, talks about how in 2016, the average life expectancy in America began to decline for the first time in over 60 years. And now it's been on a multi-year decline ever since. And sociologists didn't know why in 2016, but now they do. And the conclusion is that the American soul is isolated and broken. The notable difference in the last decade has been the increasing number of what's called deaths of despair. Deaths related to preventable things like drug overdoses, suicide and alcoholism and self-inflicted unhealth. These are all the result of people feeling isolated and alone. It's now been proven that chronic loneliness is more dangerous to your health than smoking 15 cigarettes a day. Experts have called the time we're living in an epidemic of loneliness. Because as early noted, it's not the body that's killing us, no. It's the lonely soul that's killing the body. By the way, loneliness is no longer simply defined as not being around people. Loneliness is not just the stereotypical picture of someone standing alone kicking rocks on the other side of the playground. No, loneliness comes from losing a loved one, moving away, breaking up or getting divorced. It's changing jobs. Maybe it's finding a new group of friends, being hurt by someone you love, going to a new church, maybe seeing a small group dissolve. Loneliness can also strangely be felt when you're surrounded by many, but don't feel known or loved. Maybe it's while having strong community, but not really feeling understood. Or it's felt when tension is building in your marriage, but you haven't been able to share it with anyone. I mean, if you feel any of this at all, you are not abnormal. You are now in the majority. Because as early states, we are the most physically connected and yet spiritually isolated people who have ever walked the planet. This is a spiritual crisis, not just a social one. Loneliness kills us body and soul. We were made for people. We were made for relationships to thrive, not just survive, to fuel the me you don't see. And we actually see how relationships thrived in the book of Ruth, a short 4-chapter book found in the Old Testament. The story is about Naomi, an Israelite who moved with her husband and 2 sons from Israel to neighboring Moab. But when Naomi's husband died, her 2 Israelite sons, they married 2 Moabite women, Orpah and Ruth. But then just 10 years later, her sons also died, leaving just Naomi and her 2 daughters-in-law, Orpah and Ruth. Now, in those days, without the protection of men, both physically and financially, it was very difficult for women to survive. But this book is full of powerful examples of loyal friendship, devoted family, and a God-honoring marriage that helped them not just survive, but thrive. So by looking at the book of Ruth, I want to show you 4 ways to overcome relational issues and experience thriving relationships. And the first is this: to block the exit. Just recently, I was picking up my daughter Marley from soccer practice, and every time we go to this particular facility, you have to park and then walk all the way around the field where they play just to get into the front door. All the while, kind of annoyingly, you end up passing 3 or 4 doors that would get you straight there. Now, of course, they make it harder to enter. There's no handle on the outside, but it's much easier to exit and get right to our car. And for years, I've gone out this so-called emergency exit. Yes, they have signs plastered all over the door, but I'm thinking, yes, I'm having an emergency to get home and get to my car as quickly as possible, okay? Well, last time I tried to exit, an alarm started blaring. Okay, this isn't a small facility either. At the time, there were 5 or 6 teams practicing, hundreds of people, and everyone just turned and stared right at Marley and me. She, of course, turned to me embarrassed and said, "Dad." And so I, of course, turned to her and said, "Marley, why'd you try to go out the door?" No, I'm just kidding. Unsure what to do, instead of just continuing out the door, which looking back would have made the most sense, we stood there and stared, hoping to find some sort of off button to turn off the alarm. But after what felt like an eternity, eventually I just sheepishly pulled down my hat and quickly walked out all the way to the front door, leaving everyone else to deal with the misery of the alarm. But here's the point. Before the alarm, it was easy to exit the wrong way. But now I'm not going to do it. It's not going to happen. That exit is no longer an option. See, too often in our relationships, we might feel like, well, there's always an easy way out. That there's always an exit door. But what if your commitment or lack thereof is the reason there are issues to begin with? We actually see this commitment to block the exit with Ruth and Naomi. In Ruth chapter 1, again, when it's just Naomi with Orpah and Ruth, Naomi decides she needs to leave Moab and head back to her original family of origin in Judah. But on this journey home, Naomi turns to both women and says, go back. Go back to your homes and start a life. Get married again. You've done so much for me, but why don't you just return home? And after some arguing, of course, Orpah decides that maybe this is the right call, and she decides to say goodbye. But Ruth then turns to her mother-in-law and says these words, don't ask me to leave and turn back. Wherever you go, I will go. Wherever you live, I will live. Your people will be my people, and your God will be my God. She says, wherever you die, I will die, and there I will be buried. May the Lord punish me severely if I allow anything but death to separate us. Ruth is blocking the exit. She's not leaving. She's in it for the long haul. Now, how many of us would say the same thing to our mother-in-laws? If my mother-in-law is here, I just want the whole world to know, wherever you go, I will go. And whenever you die, I will die too. I love my mother-in-law, truly. But see, here's what happens in some of our relationships. We tend to think, you know, if this dating relationship doesn't work, I don't have to face them. I can just ghost them. If this group of friends is no longer meeting my needs, I can find a new group. Once my parents are gone, I can skip the family gatherings and avoid my older adult siblings. Sadly, even too many marriages begin with thinking, well, if this doesn't work, I can just get divorced. But what if the reason you are having relational issues in the first place is because you haven't done enough to block the exit? Now, before I go any further, let me just say, yes, there are absolutely times when the exit door is necessary. There's abuse, manipulation, addiction, lack of safety, extreme hurt with no repentance or apology. Some of you have made an exit in some sort of relationship and you are better for it. There are times, and I don't have time in this message to get into all of these scenarios, but there are times when you must and should exit a relationship. But here's what I'm also lovingly saying. You may be experiencing relational issues because you've made it too easy for you to exit. Your commitment is weak. When Emily and I took our premarital assessment 15 plus years ago, we showed up to our counseling session with the pastor, and he said, and I quote, I've never seen any couple score this low on conflict resolution ever. But he didn't stop there. He said, if I didn't know both of you, I would probably tell you to reconsider this whole marriage thing. Thank you, Pastor. We are looking forward to marriage. This is going to be great. But the truth was, we stunk at conflict resolution. And there were moments specifically in our dating relationship where we had to wrestle through with each other and with the Lord whether we were going to make this commitment to marriage. Why? Because for us, marriage wasn't just to hope it works out and we'll see. Marriage wasn't a trial basis. We didn't think, well, eventually we'll figure it out. And if we don't, we can just, you know, move on and get divorced. No. No, we had to figure it out or at least make progress because once we were married, the D word wasn't an option. And if an exit wasn't an option, then who wants to live in a miserable marriage? Not us. So thankfully, while we aren't perfect by any means, we are night and day different in how we approach conflict because we've done the work. But it started with a commitment to block the exit. To, as our former senior pastor, Bob Merritt, used to say, to lock the back door and throw away the key. At that point, there's no other option than to work on our stuff. And I realized today that maybe you're here and you're married but miserable. And oftentimes the me we don't see in people is their fantasy about an exit. There's tension at home. It's not as fun as it used to be. And then what happens? A friendship with the person of the opposite sex. There's emotional confiding, secret texting, occasional flirting. And then the person thinks, I'm so unhappy in my marriage. That what if satisfaction, happiness, my exit is this other person? And I know that some of you are there right now. And let me just tell you, if you take that exit, it will shatter into a million little pieces your life and those of people you love. Gotta block the exit. The way through will be to stay and work on yourself, to work on your marriage and allow God to intervene with his supernatural power. There are hundreds of marriages in our church alone that have blocked the exit. Even during seasons of significant challenges, and their marriages have never been better. But whether it's a marriage or a relationship with an extended family member or a friendship, maybe the issue is your lack of loyalty and commitment. Relationships, of course, aren't easy. They take work, but primarily they take a commitment from a Ruth to say, wherever you go, I will go. How can you block the exit? Second, to overcome relational issues, use your words. You know, there's an old saying that goes, there are three very difficult things to say in life. I'm sorry, I was wrong, and Worcestershire sauce. Worcestershire, I've worked on that a lot, I just still can't. Worcestershire sauce. Anyway, this is a simple but critical point. All of our relationships, whatever those are, would significantly improve if we used our words with one another. But too often, we silently suffer without speaking up. Why don't we lean in or share our issues with one another? Because it requires a level of vulnerability. Especially as men, we often aren't comfortable with. In Ruth chapter 1, verses 20 through 21, when Naomi arrives back in Judah with Ruth, Naomi says to this entire town, she said, don't call me Naomi. Instead, call me Mara, which means bitter. For the Almighty has made life very bitter for me. I went away full, but the Lord has brought me home empty. Why call me Naomi when the Lord has caused me to suffer? And the Almighty has sent such tragedy upon me. And now picture this scene. Naomi has just returned to family and friends that she hasn't seen in years. And instead of pretending like everything is okay, everything is great, she just comes right out and says it. I'm suffering. I'm struggling. I need help. That requires courage and strength. And without that kind of courage and strength, how would people know? Now, if this were today's era, we'd be like people who post pictures of how great their kids look, their family looks, but then they have the courage to say, you know what, this is what the picture actually looked like prior to taking the picture. Just being honest. To overcome the relational issues in the me you don't see is to first be honest and talk about them, to use your words. It was really moving to me when a few weeks ago, our senior pastor, Jason, shared how he'd been dealing with some relational pain that he'd been carrying on behalf of his family, kind of silently. And to even share that at all, that takes such vulnerability and courage. So I just got to ask, who in your life do you need to reach out to and say, I'm struggling? Who in your life could you say, my marriage is on the edge? Who could you say, I'm lonely, I need a friend right now? By the way, I don't think this necessarily means that we post about it all over social media or that we reach out to people that we don't really know. But maybe it's a text to a friend that you know would care for you or a phone call. Or maybe the real power comes when we look each other in the eyes and have face-to-face human conversations. Of course, it's not just reaching out and talking about relational issues when you're suffering, because whether it's a friendship or relationship with another family member or a marriage, it is critical to proactively build healthy relationships by using our words. So here's just a few phrases to consider using in all relationships, because they have been relationship transforming for me, and I don't say that lightly. The first is, use this: what can I do better for you? I've said this before, but Emily and I have asked each other this question on our monthly date nights for years. And now, get this, we ask our 12 and 8-year-old kids the same question. Why do we do that? Because it opens the door for the other person to address whatever issue or tension is there in the relationship. Consider using the phrase, I'm sorry for, and then be specific. We now see our marriage as a competition because we like competition. We see it as a competition to see who can say, I'm sorry the quickest. But don't just use this in marriage, use it in all relationships. Every single relational issue I've ever had, whether with friends or with Emily, has been diffused by 90% or more. It just cuts the power right out of the tension and the issue by immediately saying, I'm sorry for, and then be specific. And maybe this goes without saying, but follow up with, not only am I sorry, but will you forgive me? And finally, consider using, I forgive you. The truth is, your relationships may be falling apart because you're harboring some sort of bitterness and unforgiveness. And I don't know what happened. I don't know if they've even apologized. But the phrase, I forgive you, whether you say it out loud or whether you forgive that person to God, I forgive so-and-so between you and the Lord, I'm telling you, that has so much power, and it may just be the path that you need to relational restoration. So again, use your words. Third, to overcome relational issues, do the next honorable thing. In Ruth chapter 2, we are now introduced to Boaz, who owned the fields that Ruth was working. And Boaz knows that women are vulnerable to being taken advantage of when working alone. And so he warns the young men in his employ to stay far away from Ruth and tells her to stay close to his fields where he can protect her. That's all very honorable. And he then says this about Ruth: I also know everything you have done for your mother-in-law since the death of your husband. Ruth has a reputation of always doing the honorable thing. Later, Naomi tells Ruth it's time to find a husband. And so she says to Ruth, listen, go take a bath because you stink, okay? And make it known to Boaz that you are now available and ready to marry again. And so she goes into where Boaz is sleeping, knowing full well that he could have taken her as a wife. Naomi actually wanted this to happen. She wanted Boaz to become what was called their family redeemer. In those days, if a woman lost her husband, the next closest relative would often have the opportunity to redeem the family by marrying the widow and then providing security as well as a future heir to their family line. But Boaz knew that technically he was not the next closest relative. So he refused to take advantage of this vulnerable situation. Instead, he did the honorable thing and sought out the true next in line family redeemer. And that guy initially was interested when he thought it was all about the land that he'd inherit from his deceased father-in-law. But when he learns that part of the package deal is that he has to marry Ruth the Moabite, he actually says, no thanks. And so Boaz, this man of noble character, ends up marrying Ruth and redeeming the family through his provision, protection, and eventual heir. But notice what happens throughout this narrative. Boaz and Ruth both have stellar reputations within their community. They are described as people of noble character because each time when faced with relational challenges, they always did the next honorable or noble thing. Frankly, there are too many people who are not given the benefit of the doubt in relationships because they aren't people of noble character. They aren't people who have the reputation of doing the right thing. Just the opposite. The reason that some people can't be trusted around a glass of wine is because they have a history of drinking too much and then making a fool of themselves. The reason they can't be trusted to express concern for a coworker of the opposite sex is because, well, they've been caught sending overly flirtatious text messages. The reason others can't assume the best about them is because they've been caught talking about people behind their back and slandering another family member's reputation. And here's the really hard part. You might be that person. You may be the reason there are relational issues because you are not doing the noble or honorable thing. So whatever issue you may be facing, whether it's navigating a dating relationship, there's tension with your parents, a sibling rivalry, a friendship, or a marriage, there is a step forward in front of you that is honorable. And there is one that is not. You may not be able to control the outcome in your relationship, but you want to know what we can all control, doing the next honorable thing, one honorable step at a time. Finally, to overcome relational issues and experience thriving relationships, which we all want, consider your legacy. In the days of Ruth, people cared deeply about their family legacy. Who came before them and who would come after? And Naomi's family line was going to conclude because her sons had died before having children. But because of Ruth's faithful devotion, because of Boaz and Naomi and Ruth's integrity, the book of Ruth concludes with this. Ruth gave birth to a son. Naomi took the baby and cuddled him to her breast. She cared for him as if he were her own. The neighbor women said, "Now at last, Naomi has a son again." And they named him Obed. He became the father of Jesse and the grandfather of David. And then if you trace that further down the line, Ruth, Obed, Jesse, King David, and then keep going and you'll find Jesus. Then the author of Ruth wants to make a point. Although not by blood, Naomi, who treated Obed as if he were her own son, is now grafted into this family story by God's sheer grace. She's as part of this redemption story as anyone, and God has done that for so many of you and will continue to do that for you, although maybe not by blood. God will graft you into a great relational story. At one point, Naomi and Ruth thought their family legacy was finished, that it was beyond hope. But God redeemed, restored, and transformed them and their legacy. Through the book of Ruth, God wants you to know your relationships are not beyond hope. Your relational legacy is not finished. No matter what you've done, no matter what your past looks like, no matter your present situation, your relational legacy is not finished. But you're gonna have to face into some challenges. Ultimately, it'll start by you asking a hard question. What kind of legacy will you leave? I was talking to a guy a couple years back. At the time, he had kids who were 6 and 4 years old. But as we were talking and I was spending some time counseling him, he wanted to leave his marriage and go to this other woman that he felt connected to. But part of his story, his dad left his family when he was six, the same age as his son currently. And that had been the most painful wound that he had ever had to deal with. And now he was considering doing the same thing to his family. And I asked a tough question, is that the kind of legacy that you want to leave? The same one your dad left you? Now, I don't know about you, but I think often about what my kids think of me. You know, how they will describe me to their friends, what they will say about our marriage and parenting style. And so I do my best to remember that every interaction with them, every tone of voice, every conversation with friends, coworkers, family, or Emily, the way I treat others, it's carving out the kind of legacy that will be left behind when I'm long gone. And by the way, I don't do this very well. I don't. Not nearly as well as I'd like. But I'm making the point. To stay motivated to maintain healthy relationships, I think often about what kind of legacy that I'm gonna leave. And so for me, I keep two pictures in my room as motivation. And the first is a picture of a dad having a pillow fight with his two young kids. And the reason I keep this is that for me, I can be too melancholy, too tired, too disciplined, too serious, too focused on work. And at this stage of life with my kids, I want them to see me laugh and enjoy life. And so I keep this to motivate me to choose play, because the days are long, but the years are short. And the second is this picture. It's a picture of my son Maddox when he was 3 or 4 years old. Now he's 12. And he's watching me skip a rock as I'm about to do the same. And I love this picture because I'm reminded, especially as he's nearing those teenage years, that he's watching. Again, these interactions, these conversations. The way I treat Emily, the way I love my family, the way I deal with conflict, how I talk about my faith, how I talk about my church. My kids are watching. And these relationships in particular will be my legacy. And just to say it again, I don't always do this very well. Trust me. But I want to leave a strong family legacy. And the truth is, your legacy is being carved out as we speak, with your friends, in your singleness, with whatever family you have, in your marriage. And let me just say, so many of you are doing this so well. I want to stand up here and just applaud so many of you. Dads, you're leading your families to church. Moms, you are staying up late at night to help your kids with homework and praying for your children at night. There are families who celebrate life together, friends who share life together in a small group with one another. So many of you are doing this so well. Way to go. But the reality is, for everyone here, me included, there's also a me we don't see that is struggling in some of our relationships. Maybe more than we'd care to admit. But let me just tell you, God is a redeemer. God is the ultimate relational redeemer. No matter what decisions you've made in the past, no matter what's going on in your present, no matter how you're trying to rebuild now or restore now, I want you to hear me say, God wants to redeem our relationships. And there will be forces at work in the world that will try to divide and devour those relationships, because evil, who we call Satan, doesn't want those relationships to be restored. But God gets the final say. God wants to redeem your relationships. Just like God can redeem Naomi and Ruth, he can also redeem you from the worst of relational despair, the worst of it. How do we begin? Block the exit. Use your words. Do the next honorable thing and consider your legacy. Let me pray for everyone here. Heavenly Father, we're so grateful for your word, the truth of your word, the stories in your word, the ways that you have carved out these words for us to be inspired by. And through the story of Ruth and Naomi and Boaz, God, we just want to be better. We want to be better at our relationships. And every single one of us has made mistakes. We've said things that are hurtful. We've made decisions that have broken apart families and friendships, all of us. And the first thing we need is your promise of forgiveness. So anyone here who's carrying a deep shame or regret, a decision that they've made that they cannot reverse, Lord Jesus, I pray that you remind them that through the death of your son, the sins he has taken for all of us, that their sin is forgiven, that shame, that guilt can be removed. And God, for people here who are doing their best to restore relationally, God, I pray just a supernatural blessing, a Holy Spirit blessing over them. God, we all know that relationships take multiple people. But for the people here who are doing their best to restore, God, give them grace, give them strength, and remind them that you are with them, even in the darkest valleys. And for all of us, God, as we go about our relationships with friends and family members and marriages and dating, whatever that looks like, God, may we be people of love who care for one another, who lean into one another, God, who have relationships that ultimately give us fulfillment and make the world a better place. Jesus, we love you and we're grateful that we get a chance to worship you today. We pray all this in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. Hey, if you'd like prayer, we'll have a prayer team down front. Otherwise, we'll see you next week.